So before we begin this morning and looking at the aspect of forgiveness, I would just ask you to bow your heads and let's just turn this time over to the Lord. Heavenly Father, you are a great, gracious, and loving God. We thank you for the demonstration of your love so lavishly poured out upon us through your Son, Jesus Christ, and his willingness to love you even to death on the cross for our sakes, so that we might be reconciled to you. Father, what amazing grace. What love. And your word clearly teaches us that we are to love our brothers and sisters in the faith, our families, our physical brothers and sisters, our spouses, husbands, wives, children, in the same way that Christ loved us and loves the church. Father, we would ask that this morning's topic, this time in your word, would prove beneficial, that would be profitable, that would touch our hearts, that would challenge us perhaps in new ways of thinking about what forgiveness is, what true confession is, what that means, and some of the ways that we might, in fact, become more Christ-like in our walk as we understand some of the principles as found in your word as they speak to love and forgiveness and reconciliation. We ask now that we would just be eager hearers of your word, and then afterwards that we would be doers of your word as well. We pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so last month, just a very, very quick recap of what we talked about. We talked about what causes conflict. And the primary source, of course, of conflict in our lives today, and will continue to be tomorrow and in the future, is the human nature, the fallenness of humanity as a result of sin, rebellion against God, and ultimately, the first and primary cause of conflicts in our lives are desires. Desires in our heart that become demands. Demands that aren't met, that then become, then we sit in judgment of a person or people who aren't meeting those demands, whether it be our children or our spouses, employees, and then we actually punish them. We deny relationship with them, we break off communications, we find ways to make life miserable and to actually become little mini-gods ourselves. And this is the primary source of conflict in our lives today. We also touched on or just discussed briefly that poor communication is a contributing source, competition over limited resources, differences in personalities and priorities, opinions, that sort of thing. And we also realized and spoke just briefly that not all conflict, per se, is bad or inherently sinful. We do know that disagreements don't always have to result in conflict. Sometimes disagreements are healthy because it helps clear the air or helps to prioritize what's important. And we also know that differences in people, in opinion, in giftedness or whatever, can be celebrated and embraced. In fact, Scripture encourages us to do that. So recognizing then the sovereignty of God, a key point from the July 21st sermon was basically that conflict is an opportunity to demonstrate the love and power of God in our lives. This is understanding that God allows us to go into conflict, that God didn't get caught by surprise. He's not unaware. He really didn't want the two of you to argue and fight or whatever, whoever the two of you are, and he hopes that it's going to turn out okay. No. In fact, God is totally cognizant of what is happening in your relationships, in your lives, and he's allowing this friction to happen, the conflicting desires of our hearts to interact with, interface with each other, and to resolve it in a biblical Christ-honoring way. We spoke briefly about the need to forgive. That is a need, it's a must. We talked about the parable of the unmerciful servant found in Matthew 18, verses 21 to 35. And we talked about how the unmerciful servant, taking God's great, the Lord, the King's great compassion and mercy bestowed upon him to the tune of an unpayable debt, turned around and would not do the same for his servant, and that was discovered and was dealt with then by that man, that servant's Lord, once again, where he was basically told, what have you done? Why you've been forgiven so much, and you in turn refuse to forgive, you wicked, wretched servant, and he was punished for it. We touched briefly at the very end on the definition of forgiveness. And the definition of forgiveness is to release from legal or moral obligation or consequence, to cancel, to remit, to pardon. It speaks to a debt. So what does forgiveness then look like in practice? Forgiveness is the following. It's a deliberate action in response to a sin. It is an act of compassion. It's taking pity, just like in that parable, where the master took pity upon the servant who was unable to repay him. It is love expressed in difficult circumstances. It cancels a moral debt. In a debt situation, somebody has to pay. If you borrow and you cannot repay, then either your offspring down the road, your children may have to pay, or you may have to take a second job. Somehow, you have to pay the debt. You must pay. And it's interesting to note that in Matthew 6:12, in the disciples' prayer, in which Jesus taught, Matthew 6:12, it actually states and reads, "And forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors." That is, forgive us our sins, as many versions say. Sins and debts are interchangeable. They are an obligation owed to somebody. Forgiveness can take two forms of action. It can be preemptive. Forgiveness without being given, without being asked, or, in other words, overlooked. You can overlook certain things, and we'll talk about that momentarily. The other thing is, and the primary form of forgiveness is typically in response to somebody asking you for forgiveness. So what exactly is forgiveness? And this is really, really important, because oftentimes we as believers don't have a true biblical appreciation for what the cancellation of the debt actually means. So let's think about this. In The Peacemaker, Ken Sandy notes that true forgiveness involves making a fourfold promise. This is really important. So if you're taking notes, write this down or remember it really, really well. First of all, true forgiveness means that I will not bring it up to myself and dwell on this offense. In other words, it's forgotten about, as much as you can forget about it, and I'll talk about forgetting things momentarily. The second point is, I will not bring up this offense again or use it against you. In other words, you haven't stored it away, and you don't take it out. It's not a sin that you then take out of the off the shelf. You dust it off, and you present it to the person saying, see, you did that before. You've done it again. And knowing you, you'll do it again in the future. And that's not true forgiveness. The next one is, I will not bring it up to others in the form of gossip or malign you because of it. I won't tell my best friend. I won't tell somebody else. If it's been forgiven, it's been dealt with. I won't ever bring it up again if I truly forgive you. And finally, I will not allow this incident to stand between us or hinder our personal relationship. So, essentially, if somebody sins against you, asks for forgiveness, and you grant it, you're essentially saying, I forgive you, You hurt me. The debt has been absorbed by me. I won't extract the cost of what that was to me personally. In Christ, through Christ, I forgive you because he bore the penalty of that particular sin against me. And in the same way, I want to express my love and forgiveness as Christ has forgiven me. Let's just take a quick look at a couple of verses that just reinforce this these particular principles. And we already looked at the first one, which was Matthew 6, verse 12. I'll just reread it. It says, "And forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors." Essentially, we're asking God to forgive us as we have forgiven others. If we haven't really truly forgiven others, what does that mean? We're actually giving God the option to not really forgive us. We really, really need to take that seriously, in that the prayer, being heartfelt and obviously being focused on this aspect of, I have forgiven anybody that I know of that has anything against me to the best of my knowledge. Therefore, God, I'm begging you for the same degree of mercy that you've given to me. Ephesians 4:32 is another reference here that would help shed some light on these particular principles. In Ephesians 4:32, "Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you." So in the same way that God in and through Christ has forgiven us, we are commanded to forgive one another. And then one other reference, I have many, but 1 Corinthians 13:5. This is, of course, the great love chapter, and the emphasis on verse 5 basically states that love does not act unbecomingly, it does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered. In other words, it overlooks an offense. It doesn't take it into account. It doesn't put it into the financial ledger as something owed to me now. So love overlooks that. It cancels it out. We forgive others then as Christ has forgiven us. It is important to recognize and realize that forgiveness is both an event. It is a one-time, yes, I forgive you, and it is also a process. You must continue to forgive and remember the fourfold promise above. We're prone to remembering. We're prone to failing to realize that if we forgive somebody, that it's all water under the bridge, it'll never be raised again, we're kind of fooling ourselves with respect to the sin nature. First of all, our sinful natures are rather prone to dredging up the past, to past history, and hurt and bitterness can take root because of a perceived sense of re-victimization if somebody fails to live up to the promise of, either compensation or restitution or changing their ways. You'll remember that in Matthew 18, verses 21 and 22, Peter was asking Jesus, how often should I forgive? Up to 7 times for the same offense, in other words. And Jesus said, no, up to 70 times 7 or 77 times. In other words, it's an unlimited amount of times. Every time somebody comes to you and says, I'm sorry, will you truly forgive me? And we'll just talk about that in a moment. What does true confession, what does true repentance look like? But if a person is truly repentant, it behooves you. You're commanded in Scripture to forgive that person as often as that person comes back to you for forgiveness for the same offense over and over and over again, because that's a demonstration of your love and of Christ's long-suffering towards us. Because we do the same thing to God. Let's be honest. We sin. We sin continually. Sin daily, if not hourly, if not almost minute by minute. When we don't truly hold God in the esteem and in the preeminence that he deserves in our hearts and our lives. Forgiveness, as I mentioned, is not necessarily forgetting. Despite some passages in Jeremiah 31, 34, and Isaiah 43, 25, let's just turn to one of those, I guess, just to address this. Isaiah 43, 25. Isaiah 43:25 reads, "I, even I, am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins." And Jeremiah is very similar. "I will not remember your sins anymore." God cannot forget what happened. He knows exactly what happened, but the references there are actually in connection with God's covenant promise to not treat the person as they deserve, but rather to absorb the cost of the offense in the person and work of Christ, and to not bring it up. It's that fourfold promise that God makes to us when he forgives us. He doesn't forget. He cannot. But he chooses to not remember. He chooses to not bring it up. He chooses not to hold it against us at a future date when we do the same thing again. So that is what that particular reference is. We actually forgive in our world, in our humanity, we forgive to forget. We don't forgive and forget because it's very difficult for us to forget. But if we forgive to forget, that helps us to, using those promises, to eventually allow an offense to fade from memory. You might, if you keep bringing it up in your mind, which you've promised not to do, but in your humanity and your fallenness and your sinful self, if somebody's really committed something egregious against you and you choose to remember it, then, of course, it makes it difficult to forget. But if you actually do put that behind you and you move forward with your life, if you move forward with your relationship, if you're reconciled, you will, over time, find that it becomes harder and harder to remember. And what was it that that person did that offended me so much? I don't care. I don't want to know, right? It makes it easier. So we forgive to forget. Forgiveness is not peace at all costs. That's something to remember. We are called to confront sin in a godly manner. It is actually not okay for someone to sin against another person. And minimizing sin through false forgiveness or marginalizing it, an offense, can be actually very destructive to relationships over time. It is never okay for you to tell anyone that it is okay for them to sin. Because God doesn't say it's okay to sin, and we're supposed to be Christ-like. God commands us not to sin. How can we say, even if it's against us, if we're the person at the receiving end of a particular sin, it's still not okay to say, that's all right for sinning against me. You need to confront sin in several different types of circumstances, and then we'll talk about two occasions where you can overlook it. You must confront sin, first of all, when you observe a serious offense, or such a serious offense, that somebody other than you is being hurt. So God asks us, he tells us, that we are to intervene on behalf of weak people, on the helpless, on the poor, on defenseless people. We are to intervene, and so therefore, we must confront sin when that happens. We cannot, and we're not allowed to, forgive offenses that are committed against other people. It's not our place. We cannot, or we must, confront sin, we can't overlook it, when ignoring an offense might hurt the offender. In other words, this includes offenses such as, say, doctrinal errors, moral failure, sinful habits, and so on. When somebody's caught in a trespass or in a sin, as Galatians 6 verses 1 and 2 refer to, we are to confront that person if we know that that person's going down a path or down a road that's going to hurt that person. And of course, if that happens to be hurting somebody that they're close to as well. If this sin is scandalous or otherwise potentially damaging to the body of Christ or the reputation of the church, we need to confront it. So that's why a lot of sins are in the media when it comes to high-profile televangelists and people who are well-known. It brings disrepute to the body of Christ, and therefore we need to address it because we can't overlook it, because we have to take a stand against it. Otherwise, we're seen to condone it, and we cannot be a party to that kind of an offense. And finally, if an offense or a sin results in a broken relationship between yourself and somebody important to your spouse, your children, within the body of the church itself, then we, if we see somebody in that kind of a situation where they're committing an offense or a sin that is resulting in tension or in the possibility of a broken relationship where anger and discouragement is there, we need to confront somebody who may be in a position that's initiating that. This does raise, of course, the matter of unilateral forgiveness. So when is it actually okay for us to overlook a sin? John MacArthur notes that the guiding principle is, unless an offense requires confrontation, as in those 4 points that I just mentioned, unconditional forgiveness should cover the transgression. So you can unilaterally forgive someone when the offense is petty, fairly minor. It's not going to affect your relationship with that person. They said a thoughtless word. They cracked a joke at your expense. Whatever the case may be, you can overlook that. You can choose to forgive somebody that has done something like that. Or if it's unintentional, if somebody has committed some kind of pain or hurt, a transgression, and there wasn't any malice or intent behind it, you can unilaterally forgive somebody. This is actually modeling Christ's graciousness to us, and it is commanded, and as Paul writes in Ephesians 4, verses 1 to 3, that this is what we should do. The other condition that you can unilaterally forgive somebody is if you're the only injured party. Even if the offense was public and flagrant, but you're the only injured person, this would be where you're at a social gathering and your good friend or your spouse cracks a joke or says something at your expense and kind of does a put down or doesn't lift you up as much as he or she should, you are in a position where you can actually overlook that. Two other examples of a public injured party where forgiveness was granted was Joseph, when his brothers came to him at the death of their father, and they basically asked him for forgiveness. And of course, the sin that they had committed against him was to sell him into slavery, and he forgave them. And then, of course, Stephen, in the midst or in the act of him being stoned, he prayed for forgiveness of those who were actually killing, in the process of actually murdering him, of killing him. And he was able to, in that case, grant unilateral forgiveness on the basis of Christ's mercy to him. So if you confronted someone, or they've come asking you for forgiveness, how can you tell if it's actually genuine? What does genuine repentance or confession look like? And Ken Sandy notes again that there are actually 7 A's of genuine confession. 2 of them are the obvious ones, which we typically always resort to as people in our normal everyday relationships. One of them is to apologize. Sorry, I didn't mean it. Will you? And then the second part is ask for forgiveness. and that is something that we typically do. But there are several others that are really, really important ingredients in order to truly address a particular sin and to bring true reconciliation, allow for true effective forgiveness to take place. First of all, as an act of confession or repentance, there's a need to address everyone who's involved in that offense. If it goes beyond just your spouse, if it was your family, if it was a group of people, a group of employees, whatever it may be, address everyone who's involved. Psalm 41:4 and Luke 19:8 emphasize the need for this. As wide as the offense was committed and people were impacted, you should go to each one of them, or as a group, if that's more natural or convenient, and explain to them that you have something that you need to tell them. The second important thing is to avoid ifs, buts, and maybes. Never, as part of a confession, go up to somebody and say, "I'm sorry for having done that, but if you'd only listened to me." As soon as you do that, you are basically, of course, shifting the blame and not taking full responsibility for what you just did that hurt or offended that particular person or group of people. So avoid those conditional words that always tend to mitigate or reduce the actual sin that you committed and actually transfer some of the onus and responsibility onto them. The next one is rather a tough one. And this is important, though, at the same time. It is to admit specifics. Confess what you did to another person or group of people as God sees it, and He does see everything. So you need to specifically admit, for example, any sinful attitudes that you may have harbored. Again, we talked about James and our lusts and desires and needs becoming more demanding. It's no longer I want, but it's I demand, which is kind of the same thing, but to the point where you're looking at now condemning somebody for not giving you what you want. Sinful attitudes. Sinful words. Specific things that you may have said in the way, harsh words, grumbling words, lies, gossip, slander, worthless talk. Those are specifics that you need to confess to somebody that you actually said or undertook to impugn their character or to harm them in one way, shape, or another. And then, of course, sinful actions. Any specific sinful actions that you committed, for example, not keeping your word, not respecting authority, not treating others as you would like to be treated yourself. Those are specific types of sins that you need to confess and admit to the person that you've hurt. We did talk about the need to apologize, to acknowledge hurt and express sincere sorrow. That sincere sorrow, not just, "Oh, I'm sorry," and keep on going as though everything was normal. Accept the consequences. This is an important step as well. And it speaks to the need to make restitution. Let's say you damaged a piece of property, and as part of your asking for forgiveness, you may actually have to part with some, you may have to pay for a replacement for that piece of property. Let's say you offended somebody that required a written apology, or it could be legal related or something like that. Two examples that we find in Scripture that talk about accepting the consequences for sin, of course, would be the prodigal son in Luke 15. Where the prodigal son returns back to his father and he says, "I messed up. I'm not worthy of being your son or being called your son anymore. Just bring me into the house as one of the servants and I'll be content." His father, of course, flatly turned down that particular offer of restitution and remorse. He accepted the remorse, but he celebrated the fact that his son understood what had happened. And, of course, another example would be in Luke 19:8, where Zacchaeus convicted of his sin, of usury, of extortion, of overcharging his fellow Jews, when he came to understand and see Christ and accept him for his Lord and Savior, he said, "I will repay up to fourfold what I overcharged and what I embezzled." Another important aspect of true forgiveness or true confession is the willingness and the actual altering of your behavior. In other words, put off the old self. Take steps to put into practice taking that bad behavior, the bad thinking that you may have, and to put on Christ-honoring, Christ-centered thinking. And then finally, of course, is to ask for forgiveness itself, that we do need to ask somebody to forgive. When somebody comes to you, having included as many of these elements as apply in your particular situation, you must forgive. We're told, we're commanded to truly forgive. So why can it be so difficult then to forgive? Well, essentially, when we fail to forgive, the bottom line is that we've lost sight of our own forgiven debt, which Christ has done on our behalf. You don't believe that you need to be forgiven for some reason. Maybe you're really not all that bad. I don't need to be forgiven by God. He is forgiven much, forgives much. He who has been forgiven little, forgives little. If we don't feel that we have a whole lot of bad or wrong in us, then we're not prone to be as generous in our forgiveness of other people. Only someone who knows he's been forgiven much can and will forgive others. Perhaps you don't think that you're forgivable, and so you feel others aren't either. It's, I've committed some pretty big sins here, and God's grace can't top that. So I'm a miserable wretch, and if I'm going to be miserable, I'm not going to really let you off the hook either. You may as well be miserable with me. That could be one approach. It's certainly an aspect of pride there. The joy of Christ's forgiveness, perhaps, has grown dim. Some complacency, some sense of, I don't remember the last time God forgave me anything, and I don't know, I think that was really hurtful. It gets back to that unmerciful servant parable. You still owe me something, and therefore that make it very difficult to forgive. It's a natural sin, human tendency, it's a sinful tendency to err on the side of not forgiving others. It's difficult. You might feel like you're being taken advantage of if you feel for some reason that the confession wasn't genuine. And of course, human limitations themselves. No one is really capable of forgiving others in the same way that Christ has forgiven us. I'd like to make a note here that a failure to forgive actually turns victims into victimizers. Let me restate that or just say that again. If you've been offended against, somebody has hurt you, and you refuse or you're very, very slow and reluctant in granting forgiveness to that person, what does that man now make you? It makes you somebody who has something over on the other person. You are now a victimizer. You are now a perpetrator of holding somebody's sin over top of somebody to use at a future time, and that is sinful. We ourselves cannot do that. Failure to forgive reveals an unforgiven and unforgiving heart. It's unchristlike. It's unchristian. We are commanded to forgive others. So if somebody has come to you, has asked for forgiveness in the true spirit of what confession is, you should be quick. You should relish and enjoy the opportunity to freely forgive, to lavishly forgive somebody who is asking for forgiveness, even though what they may have done hurt you tremendously. Recognizing again that it's genuine confession, genuine repentance there. How do we practice forgiveness? Well, first of all, we don't turn a blind eye to sin. As Matthew 18, verse 15 says, we are to go and confront our brother. If you see your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. And if he listens to you, you've won your brother. So confront sin. Love the habitual sinner wisely. Do not take matters into your own hands, but entrust in the person of God. Never pay back evil for evil. Romans 12, 17-19. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. It's not your place to exact vengeance. It's not your place to extract compensation for somebody apart from God's will in that situation. Get others involved if necessary. Escalate and bring it to the church if need be. Get other people involved. It may be necessary to get civil authorities involved, the police, social services, or something like that. Those are some instances when it may actually become necessary to intervene. Hold yourself to a high biblical standard. Put revenge aside and depend on God. Deal with your own heart attitude. How can we, to wrap up, how can we develop a forgiving spirit? We can ignore incidental and trivial irritations. That's number one. We can choose to overlook an offense. Don't create a personal offense where none really exists or where none was intended. Don't make a mountain out of a molehill. Ignore it. Work on clear and loving communication. This is really, really important. Convey both an accurate understanding and a gentle patience with those with whom you have a relationship, where you're in regular contact with. Refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. Don't get into unnecessary quarrels. Don't pick fights. Learn to be content in all circumstances, Philippians 4:12. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. Remember this, grumbling, anger, etc. reflect anger with God and a desire to be God. Think about that. If you are unhappy, if you're grumbling, if you're bitter, if you're resentful, what does that mean? That means somebody or something hasn't lived up to your expectations. If they haven't lived up to your expectations and you're angry about that, you're essentially casting judgment on that situation. You're dissatisfied. You're unhappy with what just occurred, what transpired. And by grumbling and shaking your fist and perhaps even venting some form of anger, verbal or through physical means, you are now punishing that person. That is taking on what God, in his sole responsibility and his sole role as sovereign of the universe, is responsible for. Rejoice consistently and continually in the wonderful grace of God. Romans 8:28 and 29. This is an important verse to remember, of course. And we know that God causes all things, that is, all conflicts, all irritations and annoyances, to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. The purpose of conflicts, trials, tribulations, is to cause us to depend on God and to become ever more Christ-like in our walk. And Philippians 4, of course, verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I will say it, rejoice. So to conclude then, to ask to grant forgiveness in a biblically faithful way is a sign that the Holy Spirit is at work in your life. Forgiving others and asking for forgiveness is never easy, but by God's grace, it is possible. F.F. Bruce notes that the gospel is a message of forgiveness. It could not be otherwise, because it is the gospel of God, and God is a forgiving God. It is to be expected, then, that those who receive the forgiveness which God holds out in the gospel, those who call him their Father, will display something of his character and show a forgiving attitude to others. That should be our attitude. That should be our desire. That should be our reflection of Christ and his forgiveness to us, where we, in turn, forgive others and forgive others freely because of what God has done for us. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your great love. We thank you for your forgiveness of our sins, past, present, and future. Father, because of your unfailing love, we know that we can love others. We are called to love others in the same way that you love us. Father, help us soften our hearts, turn our hearts of stone to hearts of flesh, be tender-hearted, forgiving one another as Christ has loved us. That is our prayer. That is what we seek to do as we go forth and as we look ahead to the rest of this week and the months ahead. Father, help us bear in mind the great love that we have from you through Christ that we need to show and demonstrate to others. We pray these things in Jesus' name and for his name's sake. Amen.